Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage that we read from the Old Testament scriptures, the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 2, and we're going to consider the words that we find in verse 8. Zechariah 2 and verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory has sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I want to begin with a question. The question is, do you like apples? Or maybe perhaps it should be, not only do you like apples, but there are certain apples in particular that you prefer to others. It is that when you begin to look up something of the many varieties of apples that are available to us, you'll come across such as the Red Delicious, the Macintosh, the Crispin, the Gaia, and my favorite is the Granny Smith. And it is that no doubt, either from this list or others, that you get your favorite apple as well. One of the things that happened when European settlers came to North America was that they brought various varieties of apples with them. It wasn't the case that there were no apples to be found in North America at the time, but it is that the native apple that was found in North America was the crab apple. And the crab apple, as you know, is an apple that's small, it's very tart, very sour, and it is that it wasn't to the liking of the European palate, and so they decided that they would bring to North America the apples that they liked. And one of the things concerning apples is that there are many sayings that have come from them or indeed characterize them. You've probably heard the age-old saying, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. And whether it's true or not, it is true that eating apples isn't a cure for all, but they are good for your health. When I was doing some research for this tonight, I came across this, that scientists nowadays give apples credit for helping our health in many ways. It seems that apples, if you eat them regularly, they're good for your lungs and the strength of your lungs. They're good for your heart. If you've got asthma, apples are good for you. In terms of your bone health, weight loss, it seems that apples are good to eat. Then when it comes to your brain, in terms of easing the symptoms of Alzheimer's disease and age-related memory loss, then it is that apples, increasingly it's said, are good for you. So I've got to make sure this week I eat plenty of apples. Your immune system, in terms of COVID-19, it seems that apples are good. And then in terms of your gut health, one of the things in the past decade, if you've been keeping up with things like this, is that the scientists are discovering more and more how important that we have a healthy gut. Not in terms of physically how our gut is, but in terms of internally and the various microbes of one sort or another. And it seems that these microbes play an amazingly important part in terms of other parts of our body, our physical being, are a physical well-being and mental well-being. But tonight, we're going to consider the fact that not only do we find references to apples scattered throughout the scriptures in the Word of God, but it is that we're going to consider how it is that God, through the Spirit, uses apples as an object lesson to teach his people and indeed to promote spiritual health. If it is that we would want good spiritual health lung-wise, heart-wise, bone-wise, and so on, it is that God gives us ample object lessons to encourage us and to enable us to be strengthened within our own spirits. And it is that I believe that we've got such a saying here at the end of Zechariah 2 and at the end of verse 8. For it is that the writer, inspired by the Spirit, writes there, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. It is that is what God is saying through his prophet. He who touches you, and that's whether we be God's people individually, but particularly in terms of the Church of Christ in every age, it is that God is saying here, if anybody touches you, and it is that they cause you harm, then it is that they're going to have to reckon with me. Because as far as I'm concerned, you as an individual, you as my church, you as those for whom it is that my son's blood was shed, it is that you are the apple of my eye. So how do we begin then and apply this text to ourselves tonight and this particular part of the text? Well, the first one that I think is good for us to consider is what I've termed expression. It is that all of us have many ways to express our love for others. It is we've got many words, many phrases that express how we feel for those to whom it is that we hold dearest. And it is that we look and hope that these words will be reciprocated as others whom we love express their love for us. And some of these words and phrases are very clear and obvious. For instance, I love you, I treasure you, you complete me, you're my soulmate, and so on and so forth. And perhaps it is that you could add to the list that I've given to you tonight. But there are other expressions that certainly express the love that we have for others, and yet it is that they're less obvious because they are what the grammarians term as idiomatic expressions. Now, it is that what we have here in Zechariah 2 and 8, and when we're told that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, it is that what we have here is an idiomatic expression. Now, what exactly is an idiomatic expression if we don't know? Well, an idiomatic expression is one whose meaning isn't predictable. It's not easily understood from the usual meanings of the two words that are put together that make up that expression. For instance, one that came to mind is kick the bucket. That is an idiomatic expression. And when it is that you take the two words separately, kick and bucket, they mean different things to one another. And when it is that you bring them together in an idiomatic expression, kick the bucket, it is that that's an expression that's used to refer to death and dying. Somebody has kicked the bucket. Somebody has died. Or what about the idiomatic expression, you hang your head in shame, hanging's one's head. And it is, again, you've got the two separate words, hang, hanging, and head. It is that they mean very different things, you separately. And when it is that you put them together in this idiomatic expression, again, it is that they give a totally different meaning from the usual meaning of the words as separate constituent parts. And one of these expressions that is unusual and is an idiomatic expression, and yet is found in common usage, not only in the scripture, but even within society at large, is this phrase, apple of my eye. You get the two separate words, you get apple, you get eye, and when it is that they're put together, it is that they express something very different. Now, what's interesting to note is that the expression apple of my eye has got deep roots in terms of English, because like so many of the phrases that we use even in the 21st century, it is this idiomatic expression that from an English perspective and background, it has its genesis in the King James Version of the Bible. And again, it's quite interesting to consider some of the many idiomatic expressions that we use today and to trace many of them back to that translation of God's Word. So it is that when we speak of someone who is the apple of our eye, we use this expression to speak of a favorite person or of one who means a lot to us, one whom we love. A grandparent will say concerning their grandson, he is the apple of my eye. It is that they're expressing their love for their grandchild in this manner. It is that a husband will say of his wife, she is the apple of my eye. And again, it is that using this expression, the husband is expressing something of the nature and the extent of the love and the place that his wife has in his day-to-day life. Now, one of the things that's striking about this expression is that when it's used, there is a narrowing, in a sense, that takes place. And it takes place in terms of the many to the one. In every case, whenever it is that this expression, the apple of the eye, is used, it narrows the field of humanity. And it is that it goes from the many to the one. It goes from the many to the one, and the one is a favored individual. And it is that, therefore, the focus is on that individual that is before that person. Now, in terms not just of the English background, there's also a biblical background in terms of the origin of this phrase. And this phrase was first an idiom in Hebrew, and those who have the knowledge tell us that literally what this phrase translates are the words, the little man of the eye. That's what it literally means in Hebrew, the little man of the eye. So what is it that means, the little man of the eye? How do we get from the little man of the eye to a phrase such as we have it in verse 8 it is that you're the apple of God's eye. Well, the way they get to it is that the center of your eye, when it is that you're focusing on a person, it is that your eye reflects the person that you see. And that person, no matter what size they may be physically as they stand before you and as you gaze upon them, it is that they become little in terms of the reflection that is found in the eye of the one who is observing a person. And so there's this tiny reflection of the object of your attention, and it appears in the pupil of the one whose gaze is upon you. So the application is that when God looks at his children, when God looks at his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ, it is that in a very real sense, we are reflected in God's eyes. That it is that we are a tiny reflection of his vision, and therefore it is that we are the apple of God's eye. Now, this truth and the benefits that go along with it are something that God spoke of often in his word, and indeed God's people spoke of as well. Listen to what you read in Deuteronomy 32, from verse 9. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Psalm 17 and 8, we'll sing it at the end of the service. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Proverbs 7 and 2, keep my commandments and live, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Proverbs 25 and 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Then when you come to the Song of Songs, there are four verses that use the apple as an object lesson. Song of Songs 2 and 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. 2 and 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. 7 and 8, I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples. And then in 8 and 5, who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Then we come to the prophet Joel in chapter 1 and 12. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. And then we come to our text tonight. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So it is, in terms of this expression, it's got a background in terms of our own English language, it's got a background in terms of Hebrew, and it's got a background in terms of the way it is that it's employed throughout the Old Testament scriptures and what it's seeking to teach concerning God and concerning his people. So that's the expression as we have it. Second thing that I think we find here, and we're going to spend a little bit more time in this, is that it also expresses esteem. This expression expresses esteem. And when it is that God says here in verse 8, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, it's saying that God esteems you as much as you value your own eyesight. It is that he esteems you as much as you value your eyesight, and it is that you're so very careful to protect your eyesight from injury. Think of a grandmother. If it is that she protects the apple of her eye, it is that she's protecting her grandchildren in one way or another. And if it is that an earthly grandmother or grandparent would do this for their children, then much more God himself, as it is that we are the apple of his eye. Now, it is that the pupil of the eye, and you know this and I know this, is the tenderest part of probably the tenderest organ and perfectly expresses the inexpressible tenderness of God's love for his people. Calvin, in his commentary, writes this, and I quote, "There is nothing more delicate or more tender than the eye in the body of a man. For were one to bite my finger or prick my arm or my legs, or even so severely to wound me, I should feel no such pain as by having the pupil of my eye injured." And you know that, and I know that. I can remember one time in Scotland, and this cat that we had. And the only thing I can say about this cat is that she loved me. She wanted to be everywhere that I was. And I'd be sitting in the study working, and she'd be on my lap as I'm typing away and so on. And then there was one day, out of the blue, it is that she must have seen my eyelids flutter. And it is that she decided she wanted to go for them. And I still remember it. Her little claw caught my eyeball. And, oh, I was in agony. I thought I was going to pass out with the pain and so on. And it's something I've never forgotten. And you know as well as me, if somebody pokes you in the eye, that's sore. That's something that you seek to avoid. So what then are the implications for us when we consider this? First is a mystery. It's a mystery that God should love people such as ourselves. Let's never forget that. Let's never, as it were, seek to build ourselves up on the basis of that which isn't scriptural. Think of how it is that God describes himself in Scripture through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the earth's leaders insignificant. So how mysterious, how marvelous, that he has thoughts, this God of whom we've read, has thoughts of everlasting love towards such an insignificant people as we are. Have you ever heard or used the term infusoria? I hadn't until I was studying this week in preparation for tonight. Infusoria, it seems, is a collective term concerning minute aquatic creatures, protozoa. It seems they're unicellular algae, they're small invertebrates that exist in freshwater ponds. And it is, if you've got an aquarium, they're used by owners of aquarium to feed fish fry. Now, the application, I hope you're beginning to see it. You and I, we haven't even, perhaps many of us, heard of infusoria, far less know what it is that they are or what you do with them. And yet it is that there are those who understand and to know. And yet, how much more wonderful is it that God should even notice such insignificant creatures as you and I, in his infinitness, that he should be able to discover such infusoria in this drop of matter which we call the world. But that is totally eclipsed by the fact that God should love such utterly worthless individuals and insignificant people as we are. You might have expected God to esteem Gabriel or Michael or the cherubim, and that God would say of these holy angels that they are the apple of his eye. Yet it would seem that the noblest of the created intelligences are so far inferior to our God that the only one wondrous condescension on God's part is that he would love them. And yet it is that the Scripture tells us that God chose the base things of the world, the depraved things of the world, the rebellious, the hard-hearted people of the world as we are. And why is it then that this God should look upon us and say, they are the apple of my eye? Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And really what the psalmist is saying to us tonight is this, that we will never fully understand why it is that the Lord holds his people in such high esteem, for it is that we cannot search even to the very depths of this divine mystery. But what it is that we're called to do is to believe and never forget that God's love, which at first came to us freely, has so ennobled us and so changed us in and through our union with Jesus Christ, that God's present esteem of us in Jesus, as he sees us as united to his Son, is not without reason and justification. That love without cause has now imparted and imputed such loveliness to his objects that Christ, we become fitting subjects for love's embrace, and therefore it is that we become the apple of God's eye. So God esteems us, and there's a mystery to it. God esteems us, and it is in terms of the fact that we are his masterpiece. You remember a number of months ago, we considered what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 10. And Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And it is that the Spirit, through the apostle, is reminding us that as we are in Christ, that we are the masterpieces of the handiwork and the workmanship of God. Now, thinking how amazing that is, we can think of it in terms of the creation, how it is that God has shown in his wisdom in terms of where the earth is, the angle that it sits at and its axis, its place in terms of the planets of the solar system in relation to the sun and so on. It is that God displays his infinite and his creative wisdom. It is that his infinite wisdom is found and discoverable in every flower and in every living being. But it is that the scripture tells us that the wisdom and skill of God are far more clearly to be seen in the believer than in any other work of God's hand. You see, it is that man in the garden was fearfully and wonderfully made. But in a very real sense, man now is recreated and regenerated and is a new creature in Christ, is far more full of marvels than it is that he, as he was found in the garden long ago. You see, the divine skill as it has been applied and has been shown in our recreation reveals to us that we are the objects of divine care. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, all things are become new." Colossians 1 and 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." 1 John 3 and 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed," literally his sperm remains in him, "and he cannot sin because he is born of God." And when we realize that our great God has made you and I in Christ the objects of his eternal thoughts, the trophies of his noblest skill, vessels of honor that would be fit for the master's use, it is but little wonder, therefore, that he guards his church, his people, with a jealous care, even as men do the apple of their eye. So there's esteem that is mysterious, there is esteem that is revealed in terms of a masterpiece, there is esteem that is revealed in the terms that as God's people we are marked. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that the people of God are the object of a grand purchase, and in fact, the dearest purchase that was ever known, since it is that, as Peter tells us, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that's why it is that I urge you often as I speak to myself to stand at the foot of Calvary, to stand there on the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and with the eye of faith and the ears of faith, to hear the groans of Christ, and it is that these groans and his wounds, that they might pierce our heart into the very core of our being, that we might see this Christ marked with a crown of thorns, that we would see his hands and his feet streaming like fountains of blood, that we would begin to think for a moment of the awful anguish that he suffered within his own spirit, even as your sin and my sin was laid upon him, and as he experienced the wrath and curse of God. And when it is that you begin to consider these things, you readily conclude that a love so amazing, which could pay a price that was so stupendous, would not easily lose its hold of that which it has purchased for itself. You think little of yourself when you value yourself at anything less than the price which Jesus paid on your behalf. Let me say it again. You think little of yourself tonight as a Christian when you value yourself at anything less than the price which Jesus paid as he bore your sin upon the cross. And not only that, but we dishonor the Lord who bought us if we think ourselves only fit to live unto the flesh and to the things of this world. And yet so often that's what we do. But it is that we're fitted for a heavenly world, we're fitted for divine purposes, seeing that Christ, the Son of the Most High, that he shed his very heart's blood to do what? To redeem us, to buy us back from our sins. So you get mystery, masterpiece. We're marked in this sense. Fifthly, the esteem is found in the fact that you and I are monuments to the grace of God. That it is that you and I tonight, that we are trophies in a sense of the grace and mercy of God that he has bestowed upon us. Think of it even in heaven tonight. There is a record there of the Redeemer's achievement, not just in terms of the fact that the marks of the cross are still found in his glorified human body, but it is that the spirits of the dearly departed, of those who have died in Christ, and they are there as the trophies and the monuments, as it were, of the battle and the victory that took place in this seat of time and on Calvary's hill. But then apply it to ourselves. When we are called to bear witness in this earth to what the Lord who has accomplished. And it is that we who have believed by faith and each day seek to go on in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are living monuments. We are living trophies of grace to our day and generation of the triumph of the conquest of the man of the cross. And then fifthly, we're mothered. That's what this esteem and part of what it means when God says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. What does it mean that we're mothered? Well, remember that Christ's people are God's own children. And you know as well as I know that no matter how evil we are, and no matter how evil men and women are out there, nobody can stand to see a child ill-treated. If you can stand to see a child ill-treated, there's something wrong with you. We know it's sin. We know it's sin. But if it is that you're someone tonight or you know someone who can stand to see a child ill-treated, there's something seriously wrong. You ask any mother, whether she be Christian or not tonight, what is it that brings out, as it were, the worst in her in terms of temper and so on? It is when she sees one of her little ones ill-treated, or when it is that she hears a word of false accusation spoken concerning their children. Now, we are children of God tonight. Do you think that the God of heaven and earth will not have his royal people, his royal family, and the blood that is theirs ill-used? Look at even the animal world tonight. Think of the mother bear and when she's robbed of her cubs. If you're wise, you'll go nowhere near that mother bear, because it is that she will not spare anything or anyone so that she may find her cubs. In fact, the word would be, look out. So it is with the Lord God Omnipotent, that his fury shall be kindled against the enemy of his people, and he will tear them in pieces in a day coming, if it is that the house of Judah or the seed of the son of David, if it is that they are afflicted by the world, by political causes, whatever it may be. Because the king who is in our midst is mighty and strong and is our deliverer. And then we're esteemed. Sixthly, because we're members. What do I mean by that? Well, as we are the apple of God's eye, we are members of his family and members as united to him in Christ. Think of the cry of Jesus from heaven in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is heading to Damascus to wipe, if he can, the name and the memory of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth by murdering and terrorizing the disciples of Jesus. And it is that Jesus literally stops him in his tracks. And what does he say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Clearly, that reveals to us that Christ looks upon the persecution of his children, humble men and women, that's an insult to himself. Why are you persecuting me? Why is it that you're causing so much heartache and trouble in the lives of my sons and my daughters. And it's saying to us that even the most poor and illiterate Christian that you could ever find in the face of this earth or in the history of the Christian church, that it is that they are in such a union and a glorious union with the head of the glorious body, that it is whoever touches them is in eternal peril. Because God says through Christ, why are you persecuting me? There is real union. The pupil of the eye, as I said, is the most tender part of the most tender organ of our bodies. When it is that our Savior says by the prophet, he that touches you touches the apple of my eye. What's he doing? He's saying that we are truly one with him in the truest, fullest, most real manner imaginable in terms of our union with Christ. Do we live like that? That we are so closely, that we are one in Christ and therefore one with one another. No doubt, that's a special reason why God is jealous over his people. Because of that union. Because basically, he who touches you, he who touches the church, touches Christ himself. That's what we're being told here. And it will be at the cost of eternal hazard that anyone lays a hand upon Christ's mystical body, the church. There'll come a day when those who have willfully hurt the body of Christ, when the Son of Man will say to them, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So there's expression here, there's esteem in terms of these six aspects. And then thirdly, there's exposure here. What do I mean by that? Well, again, go back to verse 8. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The exposure is to danger, and the danger is to persecutors of the Church of Christ. If somebody would poke their finger in your eye in the week that lies ahead, and they do it deliberately with the intent of destroying your sight, I don't think you would just stand there and say, that's all right. You just go ahead and do that. Take out that eye and make me somebody who only has the use of one eye. In fact, why don't you take out the second eye so it is that I'm totally blind? People would think there was something absolutely wrong with you. But when it is that people persecute and molest the people of God, there's one thing that they can be certain of, and it's this, that God will surely visit them. So this text is saying to the persecutors of the church, be very careful how you meddle with God's eyes. Be very careful how it is that you meddle with those who are the apple of his eye. The fact is that if it doesn't happen immediately in the instant, it will happen in the day of judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And yet, the fact is that providence takes out faithful and wicked men together. When it is that the hurricane comes or the earthquake splits the ground, it is that there are clear, unmistakable evidences of God's judgment, and it is that the righteous and the unrighteous in many cases are destroyed at that moment in time. But there are other special cases historically in which it is that the hand of God has been clearly seen. I'm sure we've all heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the record of his death is detailed in both Jewish and pagan sources. And when Antiochus was returning from Persia, he heard of the defeats of his armies in Palestine by the Maccabeans. And hastening toward Canaan, he vowed destruction for all Jews. It seems that en route to Canaan, that Antiochus was seized with severe internal pains. He also suffered a violent fall from his chariot. And it is that he was forced to, his journey was, he was stopped in his tracks. It seems that his body broke out in ulcers, and it's written that the stench was so intolerable that he became delirious. And finally, rotting away, he died a miserable death. What about Herod the Great? Did not appear to be very great when God killed him. Listen to what Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes, and I quote, "The disease of which Herod the Great died and the misery which he suffered under it plainly showed that the hand of God was then in a single manner upon him. Not long after the murders at Bethlehem, his distemper daily increased in an unheard-of manner. He had a lingering and wasting fever and grievous ulcers in his entrails and bowels, a violent colic and insatiable appetite, a venomous swelling in his feet, convulsions in his nerves, a perpetual asthma, an offensive breath, rottenness in his joints and other members, accompanied with prodigious itchings, crawling worms, and intolerable smell, so that he was a perfect hospital of incurable distempers." He touched the apple of God's eye. What about the Roman Emperor Julian? Now, one of the things that can be said about Julian is that he detested the Church of Christ. He was a determined enemy of Christianity, and yet he was mortally wounded in a war with the Persians. And it seems it's recorded that in this condition, that he filled his hand with his blood, he threw it into the air, and as he threw his blood into the air, he shouted this, "O Galilean, you have conquered." He recognized the touch of God upon his body and soul, even as he sought to touch the apple of God's eye, and he was moved to proclaim, "O Galilean, you have conquered." But far more often, the penalty comes in spiritual things. Aren't you surprised sometimes when people can come under the sound of the gospel, Sunday after Sunday, week, month after month, year after year after year, and no sermon seems to move them, whether it be a good sermon or a not so good sermon? What about providential alarms that are brought into their life? And you and I often have experienced providential alarms that make us sit up and take note that perhaps it is that we are not the most and the main things of the expression of our faith. And it is that no believer has any ability to pray for this individual. Why? Because God has given them up. And that's why it is that we need to be careful, and even in terms of those within our own family circles who constantly turn away from the things of Christ. Listen to what you read in Proverbs 1 and 31. "They shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." How many at the end of the age will that be able to be said of them? You remember Christopher Hitchens? He was the journalist, and he was an arch enemy of the body of Christ. He was a brilliant man. If you read any of his writings, they're good to read because he wrote well. He knew the English language well. He was a delight from that point of view in the way that he used words and language to read. And you can learn even and improve your English from the way that he wrote. Not in terms of the content very often, but just the way he wrote and used the language. And even when cancer was his, he said to the church at large, "Don't pray for me. I don't want you to pray for me because I still don't believe there is a God. And I still believe that when the cancer takes me out, that's it, life's over. Nothing more, nothing less." Proverbs 1:31, "They shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." I'm quite certain that Christopher Hitchens tonight, oh, how he regrets the things that he said and wrote and the fact that he touched the apple of God's eye. And then finally and quickly, we've got expression, esteem, exposure. Finally, we've got endurance. We're sometimes told and sometimes tend to think that the church is done, that the church is in danger. But that's not now the case. It never has been the case, and it never will be the case. Why? Because in accordance with this word, God's church is perfectly and always safe. It may not be in the condition that we would ourselves want it to be in, but the church of Christ will never depart from this earth. God is your pledged preserver. The church of the living God has special security guaranteed by covenant, by promises of oath. That's why it is that we sang Psalm 17a and earlier, when it is that we're reminded of God's covenant and so on. Not only that, but in terms of the tremendous providences that work for the protection of God's people. Do you ever take time to look back in your life and to trace out how the providences of God, which maybe at the time seemed dark and difficult and distressing, how now you're in a position whereby it is you're able to say, thank the Lord that he brought that into my life. Thank the Lord that he was still with me in that position that I'd got myself into. And not only that, but the church is constantly preserved by the ministry of angels. Do you believe that? I hope you do. And it's not that I'm being Pentecostal tonight in saying that, but I believe it with all my heart that the church and the individual members of the church are constantly preserved by the ministry of angels. Unseen by us, the angels of God keep watch and indeed surround us. They bear up the church's foot, lest it should dash its foot against a stone. Because it is, there is Christ's body, we are united to him. And let us not be deceived in this matter, thinking that what we're dealing with here is just fairy tales and perhaps the excesses of those in the charismatic wing of the church. No. Let's take heart tonight in knowing that when we go out here into the unfolding of God's providence, that one of the ways that God preserves us is by the ministry of angelic beings. And thank God for that. And if it is that your eyes would be opened in the days to come, then you'll be able to say with the prophet of old, more are they that are with us than they that be with them. Why? Because you are the apple of his eye. Amen. May God bless these words to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this beautiful picture that you paint for us. A picture that is found throughout the scripture of how it is that you see us and that we are at the very center, as it were, of your gaze. And we pray that this would be something that would humble us and yet at the same time fill us with a sense of hope and encouragement tonight. We pray that it's out into the unfolding of your providence for us, that we might remember that you say to the enemies of the church, even as our sermon title is tonight, don't touch. And it is that if we are touched by the world, then it is that you, in coming days, you will bring your vengeance upon those who sought to destroy the body of Christ. Father, we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety, help us to give thanks for the blessings of this your day, and forgive sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.